Okay, today, basic beliefs. My assignment today is to take yet another piece of our doctrinal affirmation and to speak about that. We've broken away from our regular series about once a month in order to do this, and today I get the section that deals with marriage. So let's go to that slide and let's read that together. And you'll notice that there are commas in the text and periods, and when we get to them, let's just pause for a moment. This is the whole piece. Let's read it, and then I'll tell you what I'm going to try and do with it, okay? Here we go with "we believe." Are you ready? "We believe marriage is a sacred covenant ordained by God between one man and one woman, is exclusive of all others, and is designed to endure until death. The stable Christian home is the preferred environment for raising children, and sexual union is exclusively reserved for the husband and the wife who are married to each other. A believer must not seek marriage with an unbeliever." What are you going to do with that in just 30 minutes? What I want to try and do is to take my cue from Jesus. On at least one occasion, Jesus was asked a marriage question. I'm really struck by how he handled it, how he responded to it. And let me read it to you first, and then we'll talk about what he did with it. I'm going to read to you from Matthew 19, and you can listen along. This is not an unfamiliar passage of Scripture to you. "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" What did Jesus do? I think when they came to him with a marriage question, he said, "You know what? That's a good question. And to answer it properly, we need to go back in the Bible to a foundational text. We need to go back to the golden standard, if you will, on marriage. And that's found not in Deuteronomy, not in Leviticus, not in Numbers, not in Exodus, but that's found in Genesis. And so he said, "Come with me all the way back to the book of Genesis, back to the beginning, and let's see if we can work with your question in light of that foundational text." So that's kind of what I want to do today. I want to embrace Jesus' method. Now, we're not talking about exactly the same thing he was talking about, but we are dealing with marriage issues. He was dealing with a marriage question, and he felt that the foundational text in Genesis 1 and 2 would help. A number of years ago, when we built a house, our very first house, on Rutledge, we had some drawings drawn up. It wasn't just one sheet. It was many, many, many sheets of drawings. Some of the drawings were very technical for foundation people. Some of the drawings were for the electricians about the electrical system in the house. Some of it would have been of interest to the plumbers. But none of those really made a whole lot of sense to us. They were kind of way over our heads. The drawings that we really liked were kind of the ones at the beginning, more of the general conceptual drawings. Well, I think that's the kind of information that we find in Genesis chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. Jesus is offering his readers a standard, a way of being able to identify ideas about marriage that are authentic as opposed to ideas about marriage that are less than authentic. It's kind of like if you were a businessman and you had a lot of cash flowing through your till. And at some point, you would probably have to deal with the whole matter of, how do you recognize counterfeit bills? How do you do that? Well, this week I went to the website for the Bank of Canada, and they have a section on how to assess banknotes. And basically, the rule of thumb is, if you want to be able to identify counterfeit, you got to know your notes. You got to know what's on a bill. You need to appreciate the security features that are there. And if you know your notes, then when something that isn't quite right comes along, you'll be able to recognize it. And I think that is also true of Genesis chapter 2. How shall we assess ideas and practices about marriage? By being familiar with the foundational texts and the form of marriage that is presented there. Okay, so, rest of the morning, I guess you could call this kind of a refresher course on marriage as intended by God. When God wants to talk about marriage, when God wants to introduce humans to the topic of marriage, how does he do it? What does he say? And so we'll go to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to begin reading at verse 4. There are three sections here. There is part 1, which is about the creation of man. There is part 2, which is about the creation of woman. And then there is part 3, which is kind of an epilogue. This is how God talks about marriage. He talks about man, he talks about woman, and then he talks about some other stuff. So let's look first of all at the creation of man, beginning at verse 4, reading from the NIV. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. By the way, feel free to use your imagination as we're reading through these texts. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll go down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." So a number of images of God, a number of comparisons of God that are just quickly run by the reader. First of all, God plays the part of a potter. Not just any potter, but an amazing potter. He forms from dust a man, and then he animates it. Wow. It's the animation part that really gets my attention. Most of us have seen sculptures, and they look pretty impressive, but they're inanimate. They're dead. They just sort of stand there. You may know people who are particularly good at sculpting or carving. We have a man in our congregation who is, in many ways, I think, a world-class wood carver. And if you have ever seen any of Howard Northey's works, you are amazed. But you know, as amazing as the work, and they're usually animals from nature, usually in some sort of activity, as amazing as Howard's wood carvings are, none of them are alive. They're all inanimate. They just kind of stand there. You know, they could be jumping or, you know, I remember one where he had two bull moose in combat, mortal combat, with their horns locked. But they're not really fighting. They're just there. They just stand there. They're dead. They're inanimate. That's not how God created. He created a man, and then he imparted his life to him, and now he was alive. Pretty amazing. And then moving on in verses 8 through 14, like an expert in garden design, he plants, it says a garden, but it probably means something more like a park. And it's not just any old park, it's more of a temple park where he hosts the man and he says, come on, you live with me, you can stay with me. And just as in the ancient world, a temple was a place where the deity dwells, in this park garden was where God dwelt. So we might even think of it as temple grounds. Many of you have been to Vancouver Island and you have seen the Bouchard Gardens. They are not like Grandma's garden. In Grandma's garden, there were some rows of peas, and then there were some corn, and over here there were some potatoes. That's not the kind of garden we're probably talking about. It's more of a park. It's the sort of place where you'd like to, you know, go for a stroll and enjoy yourself. And so he gives this to the man, in quotation marks, as his home. And then in verses 15 to 17, he summons the man to serve him. This is what you would expect a king to do. Now there's work to be done. Yes, I want you to enjoy the garden, the park, but there's work that needs to be done. You'll need to care for it, and you'll need to respect the garden, the park. And he gave him the rules. Actually, there was just one rule, and it was prefaced by this great permission. He said, you can eat from any of the trees in the garden. Any of them, all of them, except for one. I want you to respect that. We may wonder why God set that rule the way he did, but he did. He doesn't do it with explanation. He simply puts it out there when he summoned the man. So sort of sum it up at this point, we might think that the man who has just been created has got a pretty good thing going. He's been set up quite nicely in paradise. He's got food. He's got fellowship. In chapter 3, we learn that God would come and walk through his garden. It was ultimately the garden of God, and the man and him would fellowship. Perfect, you would think. But then we keep reading to the next part of the story, the creation of woman, verses 18 to 23. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Well, just when we thought everything was going nicely for the man, we discover that there is a bit of a snag. You might say an unexpected snag in verse 18. There is a problem, and the problem has to do with the man's aloneness. And God, for the very first time, says, it is not good. Well, that's a switch. If you're familiar with chapter 1 of Genesis, over and over again, God would stand back and look at the work that he had just accomplished, and he would say, it was good. And he didn't say it just once, he said it six times. It was good. 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 And then one time he says, just to cap it all up, it was very good, everything that he had made. But now he says, it is not good. There's something about this created world that isn't quite right. And he begins to propose a solution. He has a solution to that which is not good. And his solution was that he would make the man, and I quote, a helper suitable for him. We must ask the question, what is a helper? What is a helper? Well, helper in Hebrew is not the same as helper in English. So we'll just have to pause and talk about that for a moment. In English, a helper is a gopher. right? Subordinate, right? When I was in college one summer, I went up to Yellowknife, and I worked for a journeyman carpenter as his helper. Now, Harvey knew everything about building. He was the smart guy on the crew. I was not. I was the gopher. I did, I think, all the things that he didn't want to do, okay? So when you think of helper in English, those are some of the ideas that sort of come to mind. Some of you have read the book, The Help, right? Or you've seen the movie. Who was the help? Well, this was now in the Deep South in the 50s or 60s, and the help referred to the black maids, right? They were the ones who were less educated, probably poorly paid. They were not terribly well-treated or even respected at times. They were the help. We should just forget about all those sorts of connotations when we read this passage. And when God promises Adam that he will make him a helper suitable for him, there are a different set of ideas that we need to familiarize ourselves with. In Hebrew, the word helper, let me give you a definition here. The word helper means one who supplies what is lacking in another. One who supplies what is lacking in another. And interestingly, this word help is usually in the Old Testament used of God as the help of his people. God is the helper of his people, and he loves being the helper of his people. And he wears it like a badge. He's so proud to be their help. Psalm 121, for example. Many of you have memorized this. It illustrates it. I lift up my eyes to the mountains, the psalmist says. Where does my help come from? Next line, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God is the help of his people, the one who supplies for them what is lacking. That's the kind of person that God said that he would create for Adam. But it goes on to say, a helper suitable for him. And if you just simply consult the lexicons, that expression suitable for him can be rendered equal and adequate, fit for, proper for. You get that? So there is no sense at this point of a number one and a number two. This is good news for Adam. Help is on the way. This helper will not be his inferior, but his equal and a suitable match. Or we could say his complement. Most of you have seen a pair of scissors. Scissors have mainly two pieces, right? Which is the most important piece? Well, that's not really how you should look at a pair of scissors. It's one scissor, and it's made of two parts. Are they identical? Actually, they're not. They're not cut quite the same way. They are honed in what you might call a complementary fashion, right? These two pieces complement one another. And I think that's the idea that God has in mind here when he says that he's going to create a helper suitable for Adam. Two complementary persons. Well, then we move on to the preparation for the fix. God has proposed the fix. There was a snag. Uh-oh, not good. So we've got to do something about it. But before the Lord provides Adam with his partner, he's got to prepare the man. Because the man is not ready for the gift that he's about to give. And so God knows that he's got to get the man ready. And he gets the man ready by giving him a project. And the project in verses 19 to 20 was that of naming the animals, remember? That somehow is going to get him ready for his gift. How's that going to work? Well, I surmise that while naming the animals, something happens. He notices that there is a Mr. Zebra and a Mrs. Zebra. And there's a Mr. Eagle and a Mrs. Eagle. They're similar, but not quite identical. And so as he is naming these animals, I don't know how it works in the male brain. Well, I should, I suppose, but it occurs to him, let's say. We'll be kind. It occurs to him that he is alone in the world, that there isn't anybody like him, for him, like the other creatures have. Well, now that the man is ready, in verses 21 and 22, we go from the preparation for the fix to the presentation. Well, let's say the bride. The presentation of the bride. But first God knocks the man out, and then like a master craftsman, he builds a woman. That's the word that is used. He builds a woman from materials taken from the man's body, and then the man wakes up. Would have been great to be there, eh? Kind of coming out of this deep sleep that he's on. The anesthetic is wearing off, and all of a sudden he first lays eyes on her. I wonder what that moment was quite like. Well, we kind of get some ideas, because in verse 23, he praises the workmanship of God. He's so delighted, and he even offers a tribute. Have you been to a wedding? Usually during the reception, the groom will get up and he will have words of tribute, right? And so Adam has some words of tribute here in verse 23. And he's speaking to God, but referring to Eve, he notes that while the woman is like him, she is also unlike him. She is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's human. She's, you know, like me. She's one of me, as it were. But she's not quite like him, and this is even reflected in the vocabulary that he uses. When he refers to the woman, he uses the Hebrew word isha, and when he refers to himself as man, he says ish. Ish, isha. Similar, but not quite identical, because the male and the female are not quite identical. And the French save us here with their wonderful expression, vive la différence. Husbands, aren't you glad that your wife isn't exactly like you? Wives, you may have noticed that your husband isn't exactly like you, that there is a complementary quality to you. And so Adam recognizes this in his tribute. Boy, talk about great problem solving, eh? What a great ending to the story. Well, we can't close our Bibles yet and go home, because the narrator isn't quite finished yet. He has a few more things to say. And so part one, the creation of man. Now part two, the creation of woman. And now we go to part three, the epilogue. You're never quite sure what to call it. You just call it the epilogue. And the narrator gives the reader some commentary. This is what he says. Verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The writer does something that, when it's done on television, it kind of makes you feel a little awkward, because he turns now to the reader. You ever been watching a sitcom or something where the actor actually turns to the camera? Good actors know you never look into the camera. Never, never, never. But the writer now turns and he looks at the reader and he speaks to them directly, because there are some dots that need to be connected. Verse 24, he says that what happened long ago in the park continues to work itself out whenever a couple marries. We're speaking generally now. Whenever a couple marries, something happens that got its start a long time ago in a park where Adam and Eve were first created. Let me unpack that a little bit. Like Adam, they realize their need for a partner, a companion. That usually leads to a wedding, doesn't it? You remember when you met your wife, the person who became your wife, that there was just something about them. There was a click. There was a compliment. There was a joy. You know, you'd met other people, but this was different. It was special. and it grew and it blossomed and it flourished, and you realized that you had fallen in love and that you couldn't live without this person. That was not acceptable. That was not acceptable, living without that person. And so you made arrangements to make your companionship permanent. Another way of looking at this, we could say that pairing off is a response to impulses that God built into us. That was the expression they used to use at teen camp. Now, you kids, we don't want to see you pairing off this week, you know. And that was pretty much a lost cause, right? It's just almost as natural as breathing, eh? Guys and gals, gals and guys. It was just this, there was this impulse. And, you know, there wasn't anything nasty about it. There wasn't anything crude about it. I mean, it was really frustrating for the staff. I realized that, but it was just kind of natural. There was this impulse. We didn't have to have a workshop, you know, teaching them how to do this. They just kind of did it. It came natural. The urge to couple with someone is both primal and powerful. So primal and so powerful that it disrupts another very, very fundamental bond, the bond of parent and child. I mean, that you thought was pretty much permanent, right? Like, this is going to last forever until you met Ms. Wright or Mr. Wright. And then all of a sudden you started making other plans. And it is this disruption that causes at times great havoc. We've all known couples who married but weren't really willing to cut the apron strings. And of course that works both ways, doesn't it? We've all known parents whose children married and they said it was okay. They said, they got up at the wedding and they said, this is the best thing since sliced bread. But then in the weeks and months to come, cutting that, breaking that, was just hard. But if it's not done, it'll ruin both relationships, won't it? More could and should be said about that, but I won't. Weddings are a sign that the ancient bonding is happening again. When I go to a wedding, especially the wedding of a friend, and I'm not doing it, I'm in the audience, and I'm watching usually my guy friend exchange vows, there's a part of me that is so happy, and there's a part of me that is so sad. Because I know my friendship with that person is not going to be the same again. You don't gain a person without losing something from other relationships. And I can't tell you how many times I've had friends who went and got married. What were they thinking? And our friendship has never been the same. Can't be. Shouldn't be. Oh, we get together once in a while, but it's not quite the same. So for me, weddings are glad, sad times, especially if they're the weddings of friends. And if you're a parent and your child gets married, there's probably a bit of that bittersweet that's going on, and that's okay. Now let's go back to Matthew 19. Remember, somebody came to Jesus, we talked about this earlier, and asked a wedding question, and Jesus' initial response was, well, let's go back to the gold standard. Let's go back to Genesis. And by doing that, I understand that he did three things, at least three things. First, he affirmed the Genesis ideal of heterosexual marriage, because in his, what would you say, quoting from Genesis, he says, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. Jesus is very clear about who the parties were in the first marriage, the ideal marriage. There was a male and there was a female. And secondly, he also brought out the Genesis ideal of monogamous marriage. This isn't as obvious in Genesis as it is in Matthew, because in Matthew, Jesus adds some words. In his paraphrase, he uses words that are not found in Genesis to sort of bring out the meaning of it. He says, the two will become one flesh. You won't find the words the two in Genesis. It's implied, but it's not explicitly stated. And so our Lord, being the master and authoritative interpreter of Scripture, brings that out. The two will become one flesh, monogamy. And then thirdly, he emphasizes the Genesis ideal of permanency. Again, he adds this. It doesn't say this in Genesis. What God has joined together, let no one separate. There is a lifelongness to this relationship. Oh, it will be tested. Oh, it will be tried. And some marriages, sadly, will not survive. Many of us have had that experience. We have all had friends and perhaps family who have had that experience. But that doesn't change the ideal. That's the aim. That's what we pray for. That's what we struggle for. And as the song says, that's the way God planned it. That's the way God wants it to be. And nowadays we have to ask the question, yeah, but do we? Is this something that we're prepared to fight for? And I don't mean fight, you know, in some sort of pugilistic way, but is this something that we're prepared to engage with one another about? The landscape has changed so much. My grandparents, my great-grandparents, if they came back from the grave today, they would not recognize the marital landscape of our country. They would be shocked. Some of the things that we thought once were so unchangeable have been changed and adapted. We'll come back to that. Last verse, verse 25. How do you teach this to junior highs? Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Kind of PG, maybe R. The couple are nude. That's what it says. And they don't even know it. They're like little children, innocent. It's funny, things that don't bother little children that we kind of freak out about. Little children who don't have any clothes on, like, what's the big deal? One of my children, when they were young, like, they just wanted to run around the house with nothing on. No sense of modesty, you know? There was a quality of innocence that they enjoyed. They were totally at ease with one another. And they were in a park, right? It's all good. But of course, come chapter 3, that will all be spoiled. How do we live this out, this gold standard? So much could be said here. I suppose we could begin by saying, by honoring marriage. Hebrews 13 says, let marriage be held in honor. Honor marriage. Honor this kind of marriage. Heterosexual, monogamy, intended for life. Speak well of it. Respect it. Respect marriage, the idea of respect your marriage and respect the marriage of others. Respect the boundaries that are created by someone else's marriage. We can live this out by being the best marriage partner we can be. That would be a great tribute to God's institution of marriage. When Diane and I had our premarital counseling in Edmonton, Dr. Ray Suter, a Christian psychologist, did it. And one of the things that he said to both of us was, by the way, you're not smart enough to know how to be a good husband. You're going to have to ask her to help you. And to my wife, sorry, Diane, but you're not smart enough to be the kind of wife that you should be. You're going to have to ask him to help you. You will need one another to help each other to grow into this vocation. I don't know how to husband, quite naturally. I don't know how to love my wife, quite naturally. I do things wrong. And so I have to ask my wife for input and help. And she's usually pretty good at giving it to me. How shall we live this out? By blessing others with our marriage. Bless your friends with your marriage. Some of your friends are married. Some of your friends are single. Bless them all with your marriage. Have them in your home. Let them enjoy your family, your children, your adult children. Bless others with this gift of marriage that God has given you. How shall we live this out? By flourishing. What would it take for my marriage to flourish? Your marriage to flourish? You know, probably wouldn't be a bad idea once in a while to go to a marriage workshop. Or for you as a couple to read a book on flourishing marriages. or something like that? It's been a while since my wife and I have gone to a marriage workshop. We should probably do it again. Or what if we, and we've talked about doing this, maybe we will do this year, call up our friends at Shalom and say, we don't mean to disappoint you, but we don't seem to be having any serious marital problems, but we'd like to come in for a checkup. We'd like to come in for a tune-up. I do that with my car. I call up Peter Robinson and I say, I don't think I'm having any problems right now, but could you kind of just tinker under the hood a little bit and see what's happening? How shall we live this out? By partnering. After all, that's what we are, right? We're partners. Partners should behave like partners, shouldn't they? The other day I saw a couple and I wasn't sure if they were acting like partners. Older couple, walking down the sidewalk in Deer Park, walking their dog. He had the dog. Looking straight ahead, looks good, it's all good. And then just as I passed, I noticed she's got earbuds in. Huh. Interesting. I'm not sure. But maybe they were partnering. Maybe that's how they best knew how to partner. Didn't really strike me as partnering, but one way we partner together is by serving together. One of the most enjoyable things that my wife and I do every month is go to Mustard Seed together. I could go by myself. And it would be good. I'd get to work with Ruth. And I'd get to work with Brenda and other people there. Linda's on our team. Others. We have a good time. It's fun. It's enjoyable. It's sobering. It's a lot of things. It's educational. There's just something about serving together that is good. Find something that you can do together. Recreating together. I don't know if that's hard for you. It's not hard for my wife and I. We love riding our bikes together and walking together and hiking together. Vacationing? Do you vacation together? Now, the vacation is important, but the together is important too. Not long ago, I was talking to a friend of mine. I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this. He's a pastor. And he was just coming up to his 3 weeks vacation. I said, what are you guys doing? And he basically said, well, I'm not sure what my wife's doing, but I'm jumping on my motorcycle, and for 3 weeks, I'm out of here. And if she wants to come, she can come on the back of my motorcycle. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know how much partnering would be going on in their marriage on the vacation front. Reading together, finding other things to do together, enjoying each other's company. Sometimes after 10 years or 20 years, you might be tempted to think you've run out of things to talk about. But you really haven't. You just haven't scratched enough. There's lots and lots and lots. There's more in both of you to talk about than a lifetime will allow you to. So I'm out of time, more than out of time. It's just a start. I could have been polemic today, but I felt I just didn't have enough time to do that. There are things that probably could be argued about. Maybe there should be some stomping a little bit and pounding on the pulpit, but I thought, why don't we just follow Jesus' lead and go back to the conceptual drawings, and then maybe another time we can go beyond that. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what's going on in your marriage. I don't know if this sermon has generated any questions, but if you would like to talk about anything that we've said today, or if you would like prayer for your marriage or maybe somebody else's marriage, I will try to stay around the front for a few moments and chat with you. Thank you.